This afternoon, if you have your Bibles, which I believe most of all of us do, let's turn our attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and our fourth look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 19, as we've been exploring from the cross to glory. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. But if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our joy, it is our delight to come to you as your people to worship you, to gather before you, to sing your praises, to sing to one another your truth, to exhort one another in song and word and presence, now to pray, to give gifts. And now, Lord, as we approach your word, to hear the truth of your word proclaimed, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us today, for we are a truly needy people, simply being redeemed, simply being people who know you and are in Christ does not negate the fact that we are still needy. And so come to us as a needy people and help us to believe what your word says to us today. Move within us that we might act upon it in faith, that we might be molded by it, by the work of your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be work within us, that we would be listening, that we would be looking, that we would be actively paying attention. Rest upon this preacher today. Guide him. Help him so he might faithfully declare what your word says, that he might faithfully proclaim in a way that he is chained to the text, so that your word may come forth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent a lot of time, as we once again reiterated last week, thinking about the fact that a fundamental aspect of the Christian life that is sometimes overlooked is the difficulties that we face. In Western society, especially in post-World War II Western society, has experienced a measure of prosperity and ease of life that has been unparalleled in modern history. And as a result, we oftentimes look at the idea of difficulty and suffering as something that is abnormal, and not as something that is abnormal, and if it happens, there's clearly something wrong in what we did, in the way we're thinking, and the way we are approaching things. But 1 Peter tells us that from the standpoint of the Christian, facing difficulty, even difficulty for being a Christian, at the hands of others is something that is actually can be regarded as a gift from God, as a blessing that He uses to work within us to validate our faith, to prove its genuineness, and yes, even in the midst of difficulty, to assure us of glory that is yet to come. In the 20th century, evangelistic techniques were used that were oriented around a prosperous middle-class society. Middle-class American society had a lot of things going for it in terms of wealth, in terms of property, in terms of ownership. And a lot of evangelistic techniques were built around saying, how can we minister Jesus and proclaim Jesus to people who have everything going for them? And so the proclamation was, well, if we just add a little bit, you're missing purpose, you're missing joy, you're missing some sort of meaning in life. Well, Jesus can bring that thing that is missing. And as Ray Comfort has pointed out, the person getting on the airplane who hears that, who hears the message that if you wear this parachute, your flight will be much more comfortable and more meaningful. And then he comes to realize that he's hunched over in this little tiny seat because his parachute is on his back and people are snickering at him. You're going to say, I really don't like this parachute much. But when it is said that, as he said, when we learn that it is not about simply making life better or making the flight better, so to speak. But when the flight attendant or stewardess hands out the parachute to the person coming in saying, at any given time, this plane could lose its engine and begin flying out of the sky, and this parachute will save your life. That'll give a different perspective on that parachute. And so it is with the gospel. The gospel is salvation from the wrath that is yet to come because we are justly sinners. We are not justly sinners, but we are justly under the condemnation of God because of our sinfulness. We commit things and do things that are terribly offensive to God. But in His love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead. And in the thoughts of suffering in 1 Peter, the apostle has been talking about what comes the way of the Christian. And while we've dealt with it implicitly, here he goes on to the issue of, so what of those who bring about the suffering to the Christians? Is there any justice in this world? Is there any justice? Christians are suffering unjustly, the ones to whom he is writing. They are experiencing people bringing about horrible things to them simply because of their profession of faith, their proclamation of the gospel, and their unique ethic and lifestyle. And it is an unjust suffering. And the cry then becomes, where is my justice? And Peter, in answering, in looking at this passage, he says, yes, there is justice. But the justice you are looking for is not one that comes in the form necessarily of the opponent, of the one who is bringing the suffering, getting his just deserts in front of your eyes in such a way that one of the popular things, if you happen to watch social media videos, one of the popular videos, and I don't believe in karma, but it's called instant karma. It's the idea that somebody immediately gets their just due after committing a bad thing. Like somebody who recklessly passes another vehicle going 90 miles an hour, and then the person driving down the road sees that person pulled over by a police officer, causing problems. Well, I don't believe in karma. That's a false idea. People want to see we want to see justice occur right now. We want to see it happen now. And Peter is answering that question in the section we're looking at today in verses 17 through 19. However, he begins not by saying, what we want to hear is this. The time of judgment is coming where those people, they're going to get it. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? For honest, that's what we want to hear. We want to hear we're going to get saved and they're going to finally get it. That's what we want to hear. But that's not what he tells them. And that's not what he communicates to us, is it? What he communicates immediately in verse 17 is, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so we hear that and he's saying, what? Here we are suffering unjustly, and now he's saying judgment's going to begin with the household of God. Of course, that brings a couple of things that we need to go back to and talk about. And he says, he also says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if there's some sort of judgment that is coming to the household of God, which is God's people, we're going to go back and review a little bit from chapter 2, because that's pertinent to this, relevant to this. What of those who are the persecutors? If he is bringing a form of judgment to the household of God, and we'll talk about that, beginning with that, what of those who are outside of that? And therein lies the justice, the vindication that we so seek, that we so desire. The idea of God bringing about a form of justice, that God bringing about a form of judgment to his people first, is not something that is foreign to the scriptures. It is something that there are a number of Old Testament references to God beginning judgment with those who are identified as his people. Of course, then we ask the question, what do we mean by judgment? When he says judgment for us and judgment for them, are we talking about the same things? What does it mean that it begins with the household of God? What does it mean that it begins with the household of God? One thing that stuck out to me as I was studying this passage is it does not say that judgment begins on the household of God, but it begins from the household of God in the Greek language, the original text. The preposition there is one that is translated from the household of God. And there's a whole lot of implications from that. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But a number of different scriptures from the Old Testament the number of the commentators going all the way back to John Calvin and Martin Luther point out different Old Testament references, and not all of them really bring clarity to this, but they all give an idea of the Old Testament background of this. For instance, in Jeremiah 25:29, he says, "For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." So here, speaking to the nation of Israel right before their exile, because that's what, to the nation of Judah before their exile, that's when Jeremiah is prophesying. He's saying exile's coming. It's here. It's coming. It's right around the corner. And it's just beginning. In fact, the beginnings of it happened there. And here he says, I'm going to work disaster at the city that's called by my name. And then the reason for that is he's summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. So there, this judgment of all the earth, he's saying, begins with the people that is called by his name. But again, what does he mean by judgment? Is he speaking of the summoning the sword against all the inhabitants of the earth in the same way that he begins with his disaster at the city that is called by his name? Ezekiel 9, verses 5 through 6. I'll give you a moment to write that down if you wish to write it down. I see the pencils and pens. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. So there we see once again beginning the household. And then again Amos, which Keith went through over a couple summers, I believe. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquity. So there he's saying to the nation, I've known all the families of the earth, and I'm you alone I have known as my is seen as my historical people in that era of history. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Two more. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Now we'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people. They will say the Lord is my God. And then the last one is from Malachi 3. I had one Old Testament professor in seminary said, Malachi. Whenever our eyes were beginning to do this, he would say, and now, for example, in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So here we see a number of references in the Old Testament which God is explicitly saying, I'm bringing about a universal judgment and I'm going to be starting with the people whom I love greatly. I'm going to be starting with the people whom I have set my love upon a number of times. Some of them are spoken in terms of recompense, that is in terms of retribution. Judgment. One of the primary ideas behind judgment is that of retribution. That is, getting what is due because the law has been broken. Getting what is due because the law has been broken. That is one of the ideas behind judgment and behind justice. That the righteousness of the law needs to be upheld. When the law is broken, the penalty must be paid. And for us, however, when we think of that is a judgment that contains the idea of condemnation. And when we read the New Testament scriptures, we hear spoken of us, including in Peter, the idea that for us there is now no longer a retributive condemnation. That is, God is no longer going to take those who are his. He is not going to take them and throw them into the lake of fire. He is not going to bring about eternal condemnation to those whom he has called to himself, those whom he has redeemed, for whom Christ has died. Because Jesus took upon himself the righteous requirement. Is when we read the call to worship. We saw, who can ascend to the Lord's hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus ascended the hill on our behalf with his clean hands and pure heart. And in him now we approach the hill of the Lord. And so, it is unlikely that he is speaking of this judgment and being the sense of a condemnation or a retribution for evil. As a matter of fact, he makes the point that the suffering that the Christians are experiencing is not because they have done evil, but it's because they are suffering for righteousness' sake. Now he said, he warns them, don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer your just deserts of your sin. That is, don't commit blatant sin and then commit blatant sin and say, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, no, you don't get to say that. If one is experiencing persecution or even difficulty for which there is no clear explanation, we need not take that as some sort of retribution. As a matter of fact, he says you're suffering for righteousness' sake and that you are blessed in that. So what does it mean by the judgment that is here? Well, we read from Zechariah and Malachi says, behold, I sent, and we see what, and what we see there is we see that another picture behind judgment is that of fire. When we think of fire, we think of destruction, but when we think of fire, we also think of purification. One of my first trips here to the Northwest, obviously before I moved here, I got to go to Mount St. Helens and see the destruction that was there, that was caused by a landslide that came from a fiery blast out of Mount St. Helens, and the absolute destruction that occurred there. But shortly after all, everything settled down, things began growing again. Little bugs returned, and then the birds returned, and that brought about other animals that were feeding off the birds, and that brought about pollination, and it started bringing, once again, vegetation and life back to the valley there, around Mount St. Helens. The fire had purified, in a sense. But also here, specifically in Malachi, he speaks of, and in Zechariah, he says he will test them as gold that is tested, and that he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So when we're looking at the, when we're looking at judgment here, he's speaking of judgment as purification. Judgment as a form not of retribution, but as a form of gauging. As a form of gauging. Gauging the veracity, engaging the authenticity of faith. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, that are the testing, that the severe emotional distress caused by the various different trials that Christians face tests and proves. It's not designed for the purpose of bringing us to question everything, but designed for the purpose of bringing us to prove the genuineness of our faith. The genuineness of the faith that has been given to us, that this is actually a real thing, and that we have truly been redeemed. And we see that in the form, in this language imagery of Zechariah and Malachi, a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, a cleansing act. So here we see this idea of judgment being in the form of cleansing. And that's the overall theme that we have in 1 Peter, is that God is doing this wonderful work in the life of his people of conforming us more to the image of his Son, of strengthening our faith by means not of everything being easy, but by means of things being difficult. Not always difficult, but by means of things coming our way. There are ebbs and there are flows. But in the midst of all that, remember, this is not a life of drudgery and misery. This is a life in which there is joy that is unspeakable and full of glory behind all of that. Christianity is the call of Christianity. The New Testament is one grand, what philosophers call a paradox. The expectation when difficulty comes your way is that you're absolutely miserable, according to conventional wisdom, but according to 1 Peter, the expectation is that we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we don't live life for this age. We live life for an age that is yet to come. And we see back in this context that we looked at in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So here he brings to us this idea that the trial is fiery. And Peter, I've looked at the Old Testament contexts, it's pretty common, not always in the New Testament writings when the Old Testament is quoted, not always did the Holy Spirit inspire the author so as to preserve the context of the Old Testament passage. Sometimes when you read the New Testament and you see a quotation and you go back and read it and you think, this doesn't seem to fit everything that's going on. Well, that's the Holy Spirit inspiring. That's what the ultimate intended meaning of that passage was in light of the coming of Christ. But Peter has a tendency to keep things within their context. and to preserve the overall context around it. And so, the idea of this being retributive, states such as in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, would not fit those contexts. But the idea of it being a fiery trial for persecution would be clear. It seems that Peter is drawing on a familiar theme from the Old Testament and from Judaism of his day, that the point is God is working by working a testing judgment upon his people to purify us as a testimony to the fact there is judgment that is yet to come. See, Christians are suffering, as I mentioned, because of righteousness and not because of a retribution for their evil. The suffering that the Christians Peter is writing to is an integral part of a declaration, also an integral part of the declaration of God's judgment at the end, to which all human beings must face. But because of our faith, because of our relationship to Christ, because of our union with the cross, that final judgment is something we need not fear. And the difficulty we face in this age is a testimony to that. It is a testimony to that. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that their opposition to you, their persecution of you, serves for them as a testimony that there's judgment that is to come to them, but serves for you as a testimony that there is salvation that's coming to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And then he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And so the testimony of our affliction in Christ, in union with Christ, is a testimony of our salvation to come, because we're demonstrating our union with one who suffered on our behalf. And a testimony that there is judgment to come against those who persecute. Yet this seems to be something that is difficult to understand. And it is difficult to understand. How can this make sense according to conventional wisdom? How can this be? How can this be that our difficulty is testimony to our future glory? It's because it has everything to do with the fact that we are the household of God, built upon the foundation of one who suffered. You see, a house must be shaped in accordance with its foundation. And many times when in Dallas, I lived in a 105-year-old building now. And that poor building, built on a pier and beam foundation, on a mixture of clay and sand. And that poor building didn't have a right angle in it. And there was a look at the possibility of straightening out the foundation and making it all even again and leveling it and just actually replacing all the piers. It would have been expensive, but then there would be the need of re-straightening the house in accordance with the new foundation, because doors had been redone, entryways had all been redone according to the crookedness of the house. The door frames had been installed, crooked and doors had been cut crooked in order to fit the crookedness of the house. And to straighten with that foundation, that would require a very difficult and painful thing. All the cracks that have been sealed because of the change would all re-crack. And so it is with the household of God. God, in bringing difficulty and pain our ways, is conforming us as the household of God to be in line with our foundation. And part of that is union, subjective union, with the suffering of Christ. You see, the hostility of society against the Christians is typed as a form of God's judgment. That is, it is a meta, as type, it's a metaphor for God's judgment. It is demonstrating God's judgment. It is testifying to that. But for us, it does not serve as condemnation, but it serves as God's gift of purifying our faith, strengthening our faith, giving us the wherewithal to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Back in the day, when I was much younger, I went through a missionary boot camp. And we went through a whole lot of difficult training. One week, just for instance, we had our choice of we were given a choice of which bugs and organs we wanted to eat, with only salt and pepper for seasoning. And I will tell you that having fried crickets and fried pig uterus is not that tasty. All purchased at the grocery store in town. I won't go any further so as to not turn your stomachs. And that was it. But the thing is, on the field, out in the mission field, they have more seasonings than salt and pepper. They heavily load the food with all sorts of flavorful seasonings, but it was done for the purpose of making it worse than it actually was, in order that when you got there, it would be a little bit easier. Or packing a whole bunch of people in tight quarters for 13 weeks while experiencing things like this creates fights, right? Conflict. It made it worse than it actually is. It was a purifying form. It was a way of purifying, at least this group of people that I was part of, for life in the mission field. I wasn't even intending to go to the mission field. I was going to be working stateside, and I did, to help the missionaries. But being stateside support and being in authority over them, I had to go through the same training they went through. And so God is purifying us. He is not condemning us by beginning judgment from the household of God. We must remember that we are the household of God because the one who is our foundation, back to chapter 2 and verse 4 and following, himself was the first one to be judged. He was the first one to be judged among the household of God. That is, our sin was counted towards him. And God's wrath was poured out upon him and not us. He was the one upon whom the judgment began. And we've been united to that, to where we no longer now bear condemnation. But God has also demonstrated that he blesses his people. He blesses humanity, not by means of glory that we see, but by means of our weakness and in our weakness. He demonstrated that. And because we're built upon that Christ, upon that foundation, God blesses us by means of strengthening our faith through seasons of difficulty. And maybe not necessarily always personal seasons of difficulty. When we are united with others who are experiencing seasons of difficulty and we are close with them, such as in a body of believers, it is hard and we suffer with them. Or in a marital relationship, or with children. When children experience difficulty, the parents themselves are in agony. Or when a husband or wife is experiencing severe illness. I think of the Rays, for instance, experiencing severe illness. How much the spouse hurts. And so it is also with the body of Christ. When I hear of brothers and sisters in Christ here in the country and around the world experiencing severe difficulty because of their profession of faith, I hurt. I don't claim to be hurting like they are, anywhere near such. But it bothers me. It concerns me. It's actually kept me up at night before. And as a pastor over the years, I myself have had sleepless nights because of hurt that is going on among people in our church, in the churches I've been part of, because of difficulties. And you all have also experienced the same in varying different degrees, no doubt. And God uses that to purify us. Those who profess Christ in union with the cornerstone of the house of God, and the basic part of the house of God is the foundation. Back to chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice that in one of the statements that the Lord is going to purify the sons of Levi in Malachi 3, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. You see, in Christ now, we are all, and this includes you two ladies, we are all the sons of Levi. We are now a royal priesthood. We are that priesthood, and he is purifying us as his household. And so we're built upon the foundation of Christ, who was rejected by men. And so we should not expect to be welcomed by men and women everywhere. There will be those, of course, who do welcome, but there will be many who oppose. We see that increasingly so, as I've mentioned several times, in Western civilization, Western society. Those who profess Christ in union with the cornerstone of the house of God, which is the basis of the house as the foundation. And so Christ, who is our cornerstone, is the foundation, is the basis of our household. We are the first to be tested in God's judging action. But this is occurring as part of the historical timeline throughout the history of that house in this age. That is not just, it's not necessarily just referring to our personal suffering as a particular individual, but as purification of his people as a whole, and that also includes us as individuals when we may experience it. The New Testament speaks of various different types of tribulation. Theologians refer from many different viewpoints on how the end times will work as some sort of a great tribulation. There's a number of different interpretations within a Reformed perspective, such as that it's referring to the whole history of the church, or it's referring to the whole history of church and an intense period at the end of history, or just an intense period at the end of history. But this shows this kind of testing of his people. It does have kind of a function of sorting as well, and testing our faith, and taking. There's coming a day if suffering comes our way, in which the grand churches, and not that they're bad for being grand and big. There's nothing wrong with a really big church in and of itself. But there'll be coming a day when the Bible believing mega church, if Western society keeps heading the direction it does, where to remain a megachurch, to be Bible-believing, may not be the one and the same. But it may continue. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. It also proves, personally, the genuine reality of our faith. But it is never retributive, but it is corrective and strengthening. For example, in John chapter 15, we have Jesus speaking of the branches being connected with the vine. and the branches connected to the vine bear fruit. And those that bear fruit, and the branches that bear fruit, what does Jesus say that the vine, that the gardener does, is he prunes those branches. Over the summer, I've never really seen many apple trees before I moved here. When we moved here, I saw these two, what appeared to be little tiny trees in the backyard. It basically just looked like a trunk with a couple of branches sticking out, and I was told those were apple trees, and I looked and I said, where are the apples going to grow? Because they had just been pruned. I don't think trees and plants feel pain, but that looks like a very difficult process upon such a thing. Because I'm looking at it now and I see all sorts of empty branches, and I've been told that all those empty branches are going to be gone again. But the one thing God does with us is he prunes us in order that we might bear even more fruit. And he begins with us. Also, keep in mind that when it comes to judgment beginning from the household of God, those persecuting Christianity think that they are doing justly and that they are bringing about righteous judgment upon the Christian church, upon Christians for our supposed unrighteousness according to cultural standards of what is right and what is wrong. That is one thing that was happening to early Christians. These Christians were unrighteous because they were not engaging in certain things that society said this is the righteous thing to engage in. Idolatry and other things. And so they were bringing about the right there, what they saw as the righteous judgment upon Christians. But as we see, if it is to begin with us, the question then becomes, what of them? Who do not have the covering of the cross of Christ, who are not already united with the suffering of Jesus Christ. We must remember also the hostility that was shown to Jesus was used to take him to the cross and thus provide atonement. And so our suffering is used in order to declare that to those who are bringing about our suffering. But what of those who are disobedient to the gospel, who do not believe the gospel, who reject it, who persecute those who hold on to the gospel of Christ? It says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is built into the question. If those of us who are considered righteous, who are destined to be redeemed, are experiencing a purifying judgment, what of those who are not within that realm, for whom there is only wrath? The answer is built in to be obvious, that it will not be pleasant. It will be the wrath that is yet to come. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? If the righteous one is repaid on earth, and if the righteous one experienced God's judgment on earth, how much more the wicked and sinner, the one outside what is considered righteous, how much more so when it's not on earth? How much more so when it's outside of what we call the historical timeline? And he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and we look at this translation of being scarcely saved, another way of translating, the way that probably should be looked at is, it is through difficulty that the righteous is to be saved. This does not mean that they must earn or merit it, that the righteous one has to perform a certain number of righteous acts in order to merit salvation. The one who's righteous, they need to do something, and it's difficult to do that, and then they're going to be saved. It's talking about through the difficulty. It means that the path itself is difficult and wrought with suffering and difficulty. But yet, once again, there's joy that is unspeakable and full of glory that keeps our feet putting one foot in front of the other. back to the chapter 1. Think of John Bunyan's classic story of the Pilgrim's Progress. And we see Christian making his way to the wicker gate. And once he gets past the wicker gate and he sees the whole story and he makes his way, to the river, he encounters, on the way to the wicker gate, he encounters all sorts of difficulties. The Slough of Despond, the path of legalism. He encounters, once he's past the gate, he encounters various different opponents who seek to destroy him. And it's not easy. The path unto salvation, which is destined for us, includes suffering and difficulty. Not that that suffering and difficulty provides the salvation for it, but the path to it involves that. But there is joy in the midst of it. It is also the only judgment, and it's not even condemnatory, that believers will ever face. Believers will not find condemnation at the end of it, ever. For we've been united to Christ in his atonement and judgment. Jesus was condemned in our stead. He rose from the dead. Therefore, our difficulty, our suffering, our pain is not for naught. Not for naught. Folks in the east, northeast would have a hard time saying that, I think. Not for naught. You see, our suffering is a sign for us that we will be delivered, that God is indeed blessing us. We are getting there, though, but not by our righteousness, but by our righteousness for another. So there is a sense that we are getting in only by, we're not even getting in by means of the skin of our teeth. We're getting in because someone else earned it for us. But for the one who is outside of that, what awaits? What awaits? What shall be the end of those who disobey the gospel? If God provides a historical purifying judgment for those of us who have been justified, what of those who have no justification? It's a judgment born of love. We receive a judgment that's been born of love. What of those who face a judgment that's born of wrath? The enemy of the gospel may have ease. They may have the upper hand even in history. Right now, the big talk is we want to be on the right side of history. I have no interest in being on the right side of history. I have the interest in being the right side of God. But alas, that's not the way it shall be when all is said and done. The one who is not in the world of what he calls the righteous, they shall find God is not the one who is on their side as they suppose him to be. They shall find that he has wrath and anger against sin. You see, it is a sign that we shall be vindicated. Vindication, once again, means a declaration of saying, you are indeed right. Yet this also serves as a sign that we should all the more submit in the face of difficulty to be a witness. I watched a sermon. I don't speak Chinese, so I'm thankful that there was translation underneath of it. But a sermon from the pastor of the Early Rain Covenant Church in China, who's been in the news recently, and this was done in 2017. He was talking about submission to human institutions from 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's talking about submission to human institutions. He says, in slavery, if we say that we should not submit, that we must rebel against this, we are saying that they have authority over the gospel, because he says wherever the gospel goes, God's rule is present. And the gospel goes into that place of slavery that you find yourself in because you're there and you're a believer. And if you're saying we must revolt, you are saying that your revolt is more important than the presence of the gospel. It was a very shocking sermon when I listened to that. But it does tell us that we must continue in the face of that, because in the face of difficulty and even cruel opposition, because of the fact that we have a We do not, our goal in this life for ourselves and even for society is not deliverance from difficulty in this age, but it is for deliverance from the eternal condemnation of sin. It is a good thing to care for the needs of people. But if all we do is feed and clothe, as a friend of mine said, and those are good things, if all we do is feed and clothe, he said, we're just sending hungry children in Africa to hell on a full stomach. But you see, wherever the gospel goes, the rule of darkness is broken, wherever the gospel is present. This is true when even those who are bearing the gospel are wearing the shackles of oppression cast upon them by the ones they are seeking to share Christ with. Therefore, we bear up, though it hurt, and brings great heartache, for the sake of the Lamb with whom we have been united, and as a testimony of Christ to those who may hate him, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come, just as we have. This should motivate us to love those whom we seek, that they might delivered, this should motivate us to love those who seek the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ, that they might be delivered themselves from the wrath that is yet to come. But that's not all there is. In verse 19, we have, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There's actually the command in this passage, this particular section of this passage. Here's the command, which is entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so here we are called upon to trust God even while suffering, knowing that He is going to bring about vindication. Vindication of Christ, and because we're in Christ, we shall be vindicated. We shall be, the suffering brought upon Christ and His people shall indeed be avenged. It says, if we're suffering, those who suffer according to God's will, listen to what He just said. Those who suffer according to God's will. How does that fit within the conventional wisdom, the way that maybe you and I might oftentimes think? Suffering according to God's will. Whenever I hear that, every time I say that as I've been preparing this message, I find myself squirming. Because that is saying that, number one, suffering can be God's will. In our mindset, we oftentimes have the idea that God's will is that everything be rosy, that God would never ordain suffering for us. But yet He ordained suffering for the Son of God, the man Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, the Son of God in human history, ordained suffering. And can be ordained for us. We look at the example of Job. So the angels came before God in His throne room, and God pointed out Satan, and He said, "What you been up to?" He said, "I've been roaming around to and fro." And God says, "Take my servant Job, man of upright heart, he fears me." And Satan then says, "But you bless him, you protect him, you've given him all these things." God says, and God initiated all this. Fine, I will remove my protection except in this and this. Suffering according to God's will. What that means is that when we are suffering, there is suffering that is out of God, outside the purview of God's revealed will. That if we are suffering because we are bearing the fruit of our sin, of specific sins, the natural results of sin, then that is not something we get to necessarily say with this, but yet we still cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. But suffering according to the will of God. And He says, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The command here is to entrust our souls. And the language that is used there, is the Greek word that is used there isn't primarily the idea of entrusting, but it is of placing or depositing. One of the biggest decisions people make with regards to money, if they come across a great, what's called, a windfall, maybe an inheritance or unexpected money that came their way, or just simply the money that they buried in the backyard and kept burying, and now they have a whole lot of money and they want to put it somewhere where it might grow. I've known that. I've not personally, but I've known that to have happened. Or when they inherit the estate and they look and they finally go to that place that had been dug, and they say, "Oh, look, Mom and Dad buried a lot of money here." They look for a place to put it. And it must be put with someone who is trustworthy. And here he says the assumption is that God is trustworthy. So we deposit our souls with God. That is, God is a faithful creator. Two important words there. He's a faithful creator. And so even while we may be suffering in accordance with God's will, even at the hands of others, or it's just difficulty that comes our way for no reason that we can identify, we entrust our souls to God. We remember our souls have been deposited with God. And we entrust Him, who is a faithful creator. While we do good, while we continue to do the very things that are causing people to say, "We want to bring an end to you." Consider the Apostle Paul, who was dragged outside of town, and he was stoned with rocks. Stoned to the point where everyone thought he was dead. But he wasn't dead. He got up and he went back into town and he did the very same thing that caused him to be stoned. Why? Because he entrusted his soul to God. He knew he was in Christ and that he had something greater to live for than his own safety. And so we must do so with ourselves, entrusting our souls to God, the one who is a faithful creator. It's important to recognize and remember this, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The doctrine of creation is not just something that has to do with the inerrancy of Scripture. And that's oftentimes how it's framed, is that the Bible says that God created, and so therefore it's built all around the inerrancy of Scripture, affirming the inerrancy of Scripture, which I affirm. It's very important that we affirm that. The doctrine of creation is far more than that. It is God created. The one who created the universe, the one who created you and created me and created the opponents of the gospel, sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our stead. And he is molding things according to his creative purposes. And he is in Christ brought about a new creation. And he is faithful. He always does what he says he will do. You and I don't. I don't know how many times just this week I've forgotten things that I said I was going to do. I've been told it gets worse as I get older. God never forgets. He never forgets the promise that he made to his people. And so therefore, when everything around you and I is telling us, including maybe our own hearts, are telling us, "Just quit already," we have a faithful creator who sent his son Jesus to die for us, to rise from the dead, to return. And so we entrust our souls to that one. Entrust the end to him, recognizing that he will do right by his own righteousness and by his own justice. That he will right things. And that he will bring us safely home. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, And dear people of God, you may be finding yourself in difficulty. You may be finding yourself in a period of time where things are actually quite pleasant. But in all things, we entrust our souls to one who is a faithful creator. And let us not allow the chaos that we see all around us to deter us from continuing to do good, even though that doing good may not bear the fruit that we think it should. So let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is for us our Savior, who died and who rose from the dead and who is returning. We ask, O Father, that you would be with us and remind us that we have a faithful Creator who created all things, in whom we live, in whom we exist, in you. And help us to continue to be looking to you, to remain conscious of you, to rejoice in you, even though conventional wisdom would tell us not to. We come to you, Father, and we thank you that Jesus indeed shall reign over all the earth, and he shall indeed bring about the final judgment in which we shall find ourselves finally fully redeemed and shall find ourselves vindicated. And we pray, Lord, for those who bring about difficulty upon us, not us necessarily personally, but upon us as part of the grand body of believers. We ask, O Lord, that you would open their eyes that they might see the wrath that is yet to come, and that by the power of your Spirit they would believe and run to the Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.